Let's turn together in our copies of God's Word to the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 22. And we'll read about the first half of this chapter. Luke chapter 22. We'll read through verse 34. Hear God's holy word. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, so that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And he said to them, "When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters, and you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large, furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. The one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." But he said to him, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, this is your word, and we ask in Jesus' name that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would speak to us. Amen. Well, this is the first half of a long chapter. And what I intend to do in this morning's sermon is to introduce the chapter and see the different sections. We'll examine those five different sections that we read this morning. And having introduced the chapter and its context, we'll see two major applications that will flow from it. The first concerns God's sovereignty, and the second notes our need for repentance. So let's take a look at the text and its themes. There are five different sections, and the first section is found in verses 1 through 6. That tells us the time of the narrative. It's just at the time of the Passover and shortly thereafter. It also tells the overarching theme of the chapter, the plan of the scribes and the Pharisees to put our Lord Jesus Christ to death. To accomplish their scheme, they're going to use Judas and pay him money so that he could find the opportune time to perform his treachery. The second section, verses 7 to 13, concerns our Lord's preparations for the Passover. Jesus gave instructions to two disciples, Peter and John. And they were to get everything ready to celebrate. And they accomplished it. The third section begins in verse 14 and goes to verse 23. And that's how this particular Passover was celebrated. Rather than an Old Testament Passover, it was done in a fashion that established the new institution of the Lord's Supper. This section concludes with a dire warning about the one who was to betray him. The fourth section in verses 24 to 30 presented Jesus' teaching concerning the requirements for greatness in his kingdom. And in the final section, Jesus foretells Peter of his denial. Now, each of these sections is worthy of a sermon. But don't worry, there's only one sermon. And in teaching, in terms of church life and teaching, probably the best known section is the third, one that we read through regularly when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. But through all five of these sections in this chapter, there's a unifying theme. And rather than examining the parts, let's take a look at the theme that draws together all the sections of our chapter. The unifying theme is God's sovereign control of events and his moving all events on earth towards the accomplishment of his plan. His sovereign control of all events on earth and his moving those events to accomplish the appointed end. In section 1, verses 1 through 6, God has a plan. And the plan is that Jesus must die to save his people. However, as you look at verses 1 through 6, it doesn't seem to be God's plan at all. It seems to be human plans. The text says the chief priests and the scribes were seeking for this. So it seems to be the chief priests and scribes' plan. And then Judas agrees to help them. And the text gives us the emotional reaction of these scribes and priests. They are delighted. Their plan is coming about. Furthermore, this seems to be the devil's plan. Because Satan enters into Judas. That's his plan. He thinks that he's accomplishing his plan. And finally, it seems to be Judas's plan. Because he went away and conferred how he might betray him. So what is going on? It's God's plan that's being performed by men. That's the unifying theme. God has a plan and he's moving everything toward the end. In the second section, it's a lot easier to see the unifying theme. Because Jesus, as God, plans to celebrate the Passover. He wants to do it with his disciples. And as we read through that section, it came about exactly as he planned. Jump with me to the third section, verses 14 to 23. There Jesus tells his dear friends that he earnestly desires to celebrate with them, and he did. But he includes in this section a dire warning that the Son of Man is going to death as has been determined by God. So do you see the unifying theme again? God's sovereignly controlling events that are moving to his appointed end. In the fourth section, verses 24 to 30, in the midst of debate concerning greatness, Jesus foretold the divine plan concerning the status of the apostles. They're just like fussy children elbowing each other. I'm going to be the greatest one in the kingdom. No, I will be. And Jesus says, oh, sons, God has a special place for each of you. And his plan is going to work out even if one of you is foolish enough to deny me three times. And in the concluding section, section 5, verses 31 to 34, we see satanic plans. They were to destroy Peter, but those plans are thwarted by the divine plan. So God is moving through all of this narrative to accomplish his goal, while other people are surely convinced that their goals are being met. So that helps us to understand the structure of our passage. We see the relationship between divine sovereignty. God is absolutely moving all of these many events toward his goal. And now we want to begin to look at the human response to what's going on. And this morning, as we examine this and make practical application, I'm going to limit our examination to just three of the five sections. So here is how we can understand this passage applying to us. We've got a story of God's providential narratives moving men and women 2,000 years ago to accomplish his plan. But on a snowy, snowy Sunday morning here in Gibsonia, how can we understand this narrative applying to our own time and our own place? Would you come and look with me at section 2, verses 7 to 13? In that section, Jesus gave commands to his two disciples to prepare the Passover. They asked him, okay, Lord, we're ready to do it. Where should we do it? And Jesus gave them a specific answer. They were to enter a city, then a man carrying a jar of water would meet them. They are to follow him into a house. They are to go inside the house, meet the owner of the house, and tell the owner of the house, without using the name Jesus, the Lord needs your spare room to celebrate the Passover with the disciples. And the disciples then could easily prepare the room. Now, do you notice how exacting Jesus' his instructions are? And as we reflect upon the text, we've got to ask ourselves a question. I mean, have you asked yourself this question? Did Jesus somehow meet with the owner of the house beforehand and work this all out? It sure sounds like a plan, and Jesus, of course, was a good planner. And that's a possible explanation. But would you look with me at verse 13? At verse 13, Luke narrates, well, a taste of wonder. Luke says, all of this came about in this way. And this note of wonder indicates that, in fact, Jesus didn't arrange this ahead of time in terms of human planning. But speaking as God Almighty, God knew all of these things would come about. And remember the unifying theme. God moved in the man with the water jar, the man who owned the home, to prepare everything for this great Passover event. This is a wonderful story of God providentially ordaining events ahead of time. Now, there's another question that flows from the narrative. I'm glad Jeff's here because you know how he always finds questions that flow from the narrative. So I have to find a question that flows right out of the narrative, and that's this. If we look at all of these events and we see that the man with the water came and the man who owned the house opened up the hospitality for the upper room, were they moving by their own thoughts, or was God moving them sort of like puppets? What's the relationship between a man deciding to get water for his family and God's sovereign plans? How do we decide things? And are our decisions really meaningful when everything seems to be prepared ahead of time or determined even by God ahead of time? And the answer to the question comes from the narrative itself. First, let's think about all the important decisions we have to make in our lives. There are students here in high school, and they have to decide whether they're going to go to college. And if they are going to college, which one? College graduates have to determine whether they're going to take the job offer or go on to graduate school. Those who are in love have to determine whether they should get married, and if so, when. Married couples have to determine whether they'll continue renting an apartment or plan to buy a home. So relative to all these important questions that all of us ask through all of the different times of our lives, there is an answer that doesn't come from this passage. And here's the answer that doesn't come. When you have to make a decision, there's not going to be a divine voice from heaven saying, yes, you should take this job offer. It doesn't happen. Now, Jesus speaks here, but that's because he's on the earth. Rather, when we have to make decisions, difficult decisions, the text tells us that we need to pray, that we need to use our own intellectual gifts, that we consult with godly friends, but then finally we walk by faith. And once we've made our decision, in time, God will see to it that he confirms the decision and the situation. So as we think about God's plan and our making choices, it's truly our decision, even though God knows exactly what decision we're going to make. And brothers and sisters, as we reflect on these important questions of life, there's quite a bit of comfort here for each of us. God is truly in control of the snow and the rain, the heat and the cold, even 40-degree temperature changes between yesterday and today. He's in control. And he's going to use every one of us in this room to advance his kingdom. He uses real men and women in real life situations. So here we have the narrative of God using a man who simply wanted to get water for his family. He didn't know that he was part of a great divine plan, but he knew that his family needed water. Now, what was strange, as we think about the details, is the narrative, as Jesus says, there's a man carrying a jar of water. And in fact, 2,000 years ago, when people would get water from the community well, women carried water in jars on their head. Men carried water in sacks, skins, that they wore at their side. So here is a man. There could have been a lot of people getting water. But here's a man who's so peculiar, he's carrying the water like a woman. So the disciples knew exactly what man to follow. It was very clear. So somehow, God moved in this man's life to not use the skin to carry the water, but probably his wife's jar. Furthermore, you've got a man who has a spare room in his house. And that man was probably a believer, probably knew our Lord Jesus. And so the introduction, the Lord or the teacher simply needs it, was enough. And he'd been preparing that man's heart to be generous to the Lord. And it seemed natural to him. If my Lord needs this room, I'll make it available to him. So the Lord was in the background, moving in his heart. And so think about your life. So you've got two job offers as you graduate from college. Or you've got one offer that you pray about and it closes. Or one college that you thought you wanted to go to and it doesn't accept you. Or the financial plans aren't right. Well, God is moving. God is moving in the hearts of directors of admissions and financial counselors and the people who do the hiring at the companies. All of these events are under sovereign control. Small events like whether to use a water jug or a water skin, whether to have plans for your upper room or not. That's the point in this detailed narrative. It's showing us that the snow on the ground is part of God's plan, or the not getting the job, or getting that job, or going to that school, or falling in love with that person, or not falling in love. All of these events in our lives are divinely ordained for the advancement of God's own kingdom, and we can rest assured in that. Now, the second application that flows from the text provides two different examples of divine warning and human response to the divine warning. Two examples of divine warning and response to the divine warning. Let's take a look at the first example, which comes from section 3. That's the one about Judas. Now, Judas had already agreed to turn in and betray Jesus. Luke makes it very clear that Judas's heart has already turned to darkness. However, at the Last Supper, Jesus warned anyone who would betray him of the terrible consequences of such a horrible act. At the supper, after hearing Jesus' stern warning, and certainly knowing that Jesus meant that warning for him, Judas should have cried out, "Lord, you know that I have agreed to betray you. Help, get me out of this situation." Now, that should have been his response, but it wasn't. His heart had already been turned to stone. And to understand Judas, who had walked with Jesus, lived with Jesus for 3 years, we have to understand his situation. Judas was one of those people that we call a zealot. A zealot. Now, being zealous is a good thing, but being a zealot 2,000 years ago was very easy to identify. These were Jewish men and women who were convinced that Rome, that was overseeing them, had overpowered them, needs to be expelled by force of arms. And the zealots were part and parcel of a portion of Jewish life. They were convinced that this wicked thing has to be resolved through human means. And they were also convinced that when the Messiah comes, that he would come, well, not riding on a donkey, but in a great white stallion with the force of arms. And he would expel these wicked, wicked Romans. So as we think about him being a zealot and throwing off the Roman oppression, is that a bad thing? Does any nation want to be ruled by a foreign nation? And the answer is no. And furthermore, these are the people of God who want freely to worship God in the way that God commands. So the zealot goals were not inherently wicked. And Judas had built up his hopes. Ah, here's the Messiah. And he's going to provide just what we need. And Jesus failed. Jesus failed to deliver what the zealots expected. And what they expected was not ungodly. But Jesus wasn't their answer man. And don't we find ourselves in similar situations and temptations? Okay, we're not zealots. But can't we at times build up our hopes that Jesus will do something for us? And it doesn't have to be something wicked. It can be something good. That Jesus will provide a husband for us. That Jesus will heal Grandma of her cancer. We can expect even godly things from Jesus. But the question is, what happens when he doesn't give us what we expect, what we had hoped for, what we had prayed for? And the answer is sometimes our hearts can become bitter. We can say, Lord, I prayed about this good thing, and you haven't heard me. You didn't provide what I expected. And as our hearts become more and more bitter, we can stumble into such great darkness, just like Judas, that repentance can elude us. So connected to the temptation to expect Jesus to do good things for you, are there times in your life that you make plans that are probably against God's will, and you hear a divine warning not to go in that direction? And this can relate to important questions like determining who you will date or who you will marry. You know, that person to whom you're attracted. Well, that profession of faith that they make is weak, or probably, when you face it, non-existent. Or how about this question? You've got a job offer, a lucrative job offer, but it's in a town where there's not a good Reformed church to attend. Then you hear the divine words of warning. Don't be unequally yoked. And worship God at all times in spirit and truth. So brothers and sisters, this is very practical. We are not to become like Judas. We are not to harden our hearts against the Lord, because the end result of this type of thinking leads to a black death. Now, there's a second example from our passage of divine warning, this time with repentance. That's found in the fourth section, verses 24 to 30. This section also has a warning. Jesus warned Peter ahead of time that he would deny him three times. Of course, Jesus knew that this was going to happen before it happened. And in great kindness, Jesus told Peter of the very rocky road that lay before him. And in even greater kindness, Jesus said, and when you have turned again. You see that in the verses. So he's informing Peter that he will later repent of his great sin. And this passage teaches us that God ordains our stumblings as well as our repentance. However, in the case of both Judas and Peter, Jesus' admonition to the men was to repent, and it was a real admonition. The Lord wants all men everywhere to repent. We learn a lot from Peter's example. Sometimes Peter really seems to be like his name. Remember, Peter means rock. And in this case, this man is a rock head. I mean, how can anyone, when the Lord says, okay, you're going to deny me three times, then go and deny him three times? I mean, it's like he's not listening. There's just rocks in there. But this is before Pentecost. Peter doesn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit the way each one of us does in this room. He doesn't have the boldness that he will have after Pentecost. The Holy Spirit will come to him in power. And thanks be to God, we have the Holy Spirit living within us. So as we did for Judas, so we need to understand the nature of Peter's temptation. Peter was in a situation that was bad. It was cold. He was tired. He was under great stress. But instead of boasting of his strength, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death," Peter should have cried out, "Lord, stand by me in my moment of weakness. How can it be that I would deny you? Oh, Lord, have mercy upon me." And can't we see ourselves in Peter's shoes? Now, your sins and mine might not be as great as denying Christ in a moment of fear and of weakness. Yet each one in this room functionally denies Jesus Christ every time we sin. So let's examine our lives more closely. Adults know that there are situations in life where, well, we're just more tempted than others. There are times when we are weak and not on our spiritual guard. Perhaps you, like Peter, are spiritually weak when you're physically cold, you're tired, and you're under a lot of stress. Or perhaps you're most tempted when all the bills are paid, when there's money in the bank, and everything's going smoothly. The point is, whatever our particular temptation, Christian adults need to be sufficiently self-aware to be on our guards when we face those moments of spiritual weakness. So do you know your times of spiritual weakness? And if you think, "Well, I don't have them," then you're being like Peter. And so ask the Lord to show you today where you are weak, and ask him to be beside you, to walk beside you, to be the comforter during those times of temptation. He'll grant your petition. So as we draw the sermon together, do you see that God has a plan that is being fulfilled all around us? That we make choices, difficult choices, all the time, day in and day out. And God is sovereign over those choices, but the choices are real. They are still meaningful. And we face temptations. Every one of us in this room has spiritual weaknesses. And later on, in verse 40, which we didn't read, chapter 22, verse 40, Jesus is going to tell us to pray to the Lord that we don't fall into temptation. So we have these Peter times in our lives when we're particularly vulnerable to temptation. And while we are here in church today, we as a congregation simply need, as God's people, to cry out, "Lord, help me in my times of weakness." And that's what we're going to do right now. Let's bow our heads in a moment of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you again in Jesus' name. And there's not a man or a woman in the congregation today who has not sinned against you. Furthermore, Lord, we confess that there are times when we are particularly weak, whether it's when we're cold and sick and tired and under stress, or in fact when things are going well and we think we don't need you. Lord, we cry out,
We ask you to come along beside us, that we as your people might walk in holiness. And Lord, keep us from temptation. And help us, Lord, to repent when we start to walk down the wrong paths. And when you hear our prayer and answer our prayer, we will give all praise to you. As together we pray in that exalted name, amen.